Take your Bibles now. Let's go to the book of Zechariah, the 9th chapter division. Tonight, the chapter deals with the coming King, coming of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we're doing on Wednesday nights, we're just going through the minor prophets and looking at Zechariah chapter 9 tonight. The rest of the book, in the chapters 9 through 14, you see the first and second coming of Christ. That emphasis is there throughout the rest of these chapters. Chapters 9 through 11 deal with some of the nearer events to Zechariah's time, some of those events that are closer to his time, and it also deals with some of the events far down the road. Chapters 9 through 10 deal primarily with the Greek dominion over them when the Greeks were in power over the Jewish people. And then chapter 11 deals with when the Romans were in power over them. Chapters 12 through 14, the rest of the book, those chapters deal with Israel in the last days, which we will, of course, get to. Now let's look at the time period tonight. First of all, the Grecian Age in verses 1 through 8. Darius was the Persian monarch, and during that time, the Grecian Empire was just barely a baby and it was barely forming. But he was in power, and of course he fought Greece, and when he fought Greece, he was defeated at Marathon in 490 B.C. Now, I want to give you a lot of dates up front to sort of set the pattern in the history of it. And then after that took place, came along somebody by the name of Xerxes. And he was defeated at Salamis in 480 B.C. And then came Philip of Macedon, as we're getting into the Grecian period. And then Alexander, as we would know, Alexander the Great, who followed him, 336 to 323 B.C. And Alexander consolidated and spread out, expanded all of that power. And one of the greatest victories he has was victory at Issus. And after that, that, by the way, was around 333 B.C. That opened up to him Syria and Palestine, as we would know it, Syria and Palestine for conquest. And so we look at some of the cities that he's talking about in these verses, and we see that he conquered these around 323 B.C. Look at verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. And Hamath also shall border thereby, Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise. Now, I know we're not familiar with all these towns, but God put them in there for a reason. He didn't put them in there, have them put in there accidentally. And they all are just talking about a time period, so we can associate with that and know what took place and what God was doing with the Jews as he worked in their lives. And so Alexander conquered these areas in 323 B.C., and then he reached India somewhere around 326 B.C., and he died in 323 B.C. only at 33 years of age. Most people believe, historians believe, that he died as a drunk, and he conquered all that he was able to up until that point in time. Now, Zechariah added some of his own revelation, and that's what he is recording in these verses. This is what God gave him to say about what was happening in the near future and what was going to happen on down the road. And I want you to try to see in this how accurate Bible prophecy is. How many of you believe the Bible is accurate? Say amen. Amen. How many of you believe Bible prophecy is right on the nose? Say amen. Amen. So we know that that's what God is saying through his prophet here. So Zechariah added these revelations in verses 1 and 2. Now, no doubt Zechariah was familiar with what Daniel had already written about Greece and what was going to happen concerning them. And Greece was going to conquer all of these cities according to Daniel's prophecy, and also being backed up by Zechariah's prophecy. And the cities were Hadrach, Damascus, Hamath. These were cities that Alexander the Great conquered. You see, Alexander the Great was just a pawn in the hands of Almighty God. He was just carrying out God's sovereign will and sovereign plan for that day, just like all of the events that are taking place in our country and around the world today. Everything that is happening, including Syria and all of those things, God is allowing, yea, indeed, sometimes orchestrating them so that they come to pass, that His will is carried out. He also mentioned, as I read them in verse 2, Tyre and Sidon. Tyre was a powerful city. It was partly on the mainland, and then part of it was out on an island. And this was quite a task. I think there was at least 7 months or so that Alexander tried to conquer that area and tried to take them, and he couldn't do it. But finally, they built a mole from the mainland all the way out to the island and absolutely conquered them. And then after that, Tyre, that city, gave up. They just said, we don't want any of that. So they yielded and gave up. And that was no problem for Alexander to conquer them. So Zechariah, years before it happened, was looking at Philistia, and he knew that Philistia was going to fail. In verse 3, and Tyrus did build herself a stronghold, was a great city, heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets, the mud of the streets. They had a lot of silver and gold. They were very wealthy. Isn't it amazing that that's sort of the goal of so many people, is to have money, to have wealth? And they think if they have all of that, they're secure. Well, so did Tyre, but they were not. And that doesn't have anything to do with the real peace down in a person's heart. Behold, the Lord will cast her out and will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. This was a long time before it happened. He's saying that's what's going to happen. And one of the greatest proofs that the Bible is the Word of God is fulfilled prophecy. And if we keep our eyes open and our ears open and our hearts attuned to the Word of God, we see those things and we know what's happening. We're not as those who don't know. We're not as those that have been left ignorant about the things of God. If anybody ought to understand what's going on in the world today, it should be those of us that name the name of Christ, because we should be in the Word of God. Now in verse 5, he mentions some more. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza shall see it and be very sorrowful, and Ekron. These are cities that ran down on the Mediterranean from the northern part all the way down to the southern part. And he said they would see all of these things happening. And for her expectation shall be ashamed. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. There again, he was prophesying what was going to happen. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 6, he says, and he used very strong language, and a bastard or an illegitimate shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. An undesirable people will be there, and I'm going to humble the Philistines. I'm going to cut off the pride of the Philistines. Pride goes before destruction always. And so God is always in charge of that. Now, in verse 7, his vision soared, I think, just for a little bit, to the end times. In verse 7, he said, I will take away his blood out of his mouth and his abominations from between his teeth. He's talking about the sacrifices that they were offering during that time, which were an abomination. And then they would eat some of that meat and some of that food. But he that remaineth, even he, shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as the Jebusite. Well, all of that has some meaning to it as he talks about it, as he presents these particular problems. Now, the Philistines became a choice remnant in Israel back during that time. They were allowed to stay there. David conquered. You can read all about that. We don't have time tonight. 2 Samuel 5, 6 through 9. You might want to jot that down, but you can read about where David conquered, and then he absorbed the Jebusites, took them into being part of himself. That is playing into the end time. We'll show you how that ties in just a little later. But Zechariah foretold that Judah was going to escape, and that would be good news to them. Look at verse 8. I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them anymore. For now have I seen with mine eyes. I will encamp about mine house. Most Bible scholars think he's talking about the temple, what they had already built back during that time, the remnant that had returned. And he was saying he was going to protect them. He was going to be with the Jews. And sure enough, as history records it, Alexander the Great, as he conquered all of these other places, was going down into that territory. As he was on his way to Egypt, he was going down to Palestine, going down through what we would call Judah during that time as he was making his way to Egypt. Josephus, the Jewish historian, records this. I don't know that we can be absolutely sure of it, but many people believe it is accurate. But that Alexander met the high priest. And the high priest came out with his mitre on his head and glistening. And then there were other priests with him in their white garments. And then there were a whole host of Jewish people in their white garments that came out. And it made such an impression on Alexander. In fact, Josephus records that Alexander had a dream about that, and that God had made him have a dream about that. And when he saw all of that, he stopped. Instead of killing him, he went into them, and they walked back in with him through a miracle of God into the city. And the high priest sat down with Alexander the Great and expounded to him the book of Daniel and said, that's talking about you and what's going to happen to you in the future. Now, I know that's a lot of information, but I hope it's not an overload. But the high priest, Jaddua, was the one who told him that. And you know what happened as a result of that? Alexander gave them his whole empire gave them privileges as a result of God's divine intervention. God's always in charge, and God's always working out these things. That's what Zechariah said was going to happen to them. And that's what happened to them. Now, we move from this time, from this particular age, to the gospel age. We go from the Grecian age to the gospel age. Chapter 9 in verse 9. Now listen to the language. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. You know where he's talking about now. Zion, Jerusalem. The Jewish people, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Did you ever hear that anywhere else? You hear it in Matthew 21, 4 through 5, where he is fulfilling this prophecy that Zechariah made way back then. And he was talking about Jesus. And if anybody should have recognized who Jesus was, should have been the Jewish people. And many of them, I think, probably did. But he's talking about here, I believe, the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's referring to what we call the triumphal entry. Some call it the triumphal exit. I believe either one could be right. You preach it either way you want to. But it was a triumphal time, and he was preaching a message, and he was showing the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. That's who he's talking about here. He's talking about his person. He's talking about his power, his position, his purpose. All of that, he's referring to Jesus Christ right here. Notice what he said. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy what? King cometh unto thee. He's telling us who he is. And I tell you tonight, he's King of kings and Lord of lords. He still is. And that's what he was telling them. He is the king. And he said he was the one that was just in that same verse. He cometh unto thee. He is just. Thank God that's a reminder of the fact that Jesus was sinless. He never sinned. He was justified in the eyes of the Father, who said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Because Jesus was God in the flesh, and he never did sin. Besides that, he couldn't sin. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was who he was talking about. Now notice, he gives us even the purpose. And having salvation, having redemption, having the power to purchase us back. No doubt about who this is. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He's the one who paid the price for our redemption. He is the just one, the sinless one, the one that God accepts. And that's why you and I are going to heaven tonight if we're saved, because he was the righteous, perfect sacrifice who took our place. And he says he was just, having salvation. Little children's chorus, so we don't hear it around here much, but that some of you probably have heard this. And they sing it like this: "He did not come to judge the world. He did not come to blame. He did not only come to seek. It was to save he came." And that's exactly why he came. He came to save. He also says he was lowly. That's hard for us to comprehend. In fact, it's hard for us to comprehend how great and mighty he was before he came to the earth. But we know that the Bible gives us some specific evidence of just how great Jesus was before he came down here. That's why we can say that he was lowly. Isaiah 6:1-3, listen to it. By the way, he'd been high and lifted up, amen? "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, with twain, two. He covered his face, with two, twain. He covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." That's who he was before he came down here. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was not a God like the Mormon Bible says, but was God. And he came and tabernacled among us," he tells us in that very same chapter. That's Jesus. He became lowly. Matthew 11:29, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Okay, let's try to do that. "How are you, Jesus? For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls." Thank God he was willing to leave heaven and come down here and take his place, our place, on the cross, that we might have eternal life. And he came from heaven to a cattle shed, and he was raised as a carpenter in very poor circumstances. And all of that, the only power he ever showed was when he healed somebody and blessed somebody. And the Jews did not like that. They didn't want that kind of meek and lowly king. They wanted a mighty, powerful king that was going to straighten out Rome. That's what they were looking for. But they didn't want it. Now, I think the multitudes may have. When Jesus came in that day on that donkey, they laid down those palm branches in front of him. And they, what did they cry out? "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Lord." And I believe they really wanted to believe who he really was. But it was the religious crowd, the priests, that called them together and said, "Don't believe that. That's not true." They were envious, they were jealous, they were hypocrites. They were religious hypocrites all the way. They were pretending on the outside, keeping legalistic things, but on the inside, like a lot of Christians today, they had dirty hearts. And so they had some problems. Now, I believe, and some Bible scholars, most of them that are conservative Bible scholars, believe that there's a gap between verses 9 and 10. Keep in mind that all of the prophets did not understand everything you and I understand today. They did not have the New Testament. They didn't have the fulfillment of those things. They're writing what God told them to write. God let them use their personality, and I think probably their language, but they were controlled by the Holy Spirit to write what they wrote. And they might not always understand exactly everything that was going on. But there, I believe, is a gap between verses 9 and 10, probably unknown to Zechariah as he wrote down what God told him. And what would that be? I would say it was the age of grace, the church age, that came between that period of time and later on, that what he's referring to as he jumps to the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was that wonderful period of time that we're in today called the church age. We refer to it as the age of grace. Now, there's always been grace. From Genesis 1 all the way through Revelation, it's grace. Nobody gets to heaven except by grace. So the whole thing is grace. And we can put it in different dispensations, but anybody that gets saved by grace. But we refer to that as the church age or the age of grace. And I don't think he knew much about Pentecost and what was going to happen in Acts chapters 1 and 2. But he wrote what God told him to do. He probably didn't know much about little boys and girls getting saved like we had saved here the other day. He probably didn't know much about people being joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ like, thank God, we are tonight. We're saved by grace, joint heirs, children of the Lord. We are already seated with Him in heavenly places. I don't think Zechariah understood all of that. He probably does now, but I don't think he did then. But he leaped over all of this from the triumphal entry. He jumped all the way over the church age, I believe, to the triumphant enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's talking about Jesus cutting off his enemies, destroying his enemies. And I believe he's talking about the battle of Armageddon. Look at what he says as we look at these verses, verses 9 and 10. Verse 10, rather. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. You see, we have new presidents and we have new leaders and we have all these politicians say, we're going to do everything we can to work with everybody in the world and bring peace on earth. They will never do it. They'll never do it. I wish they could do it, but they can't do it. They're not going to do it. Just look at what everything, about the time they think they got everything settled down, another war breaks out. Something else happens. There'll never be any peace until the Prince of Peace returns. But thank God when He returns, it'll all be peace, total peace in that. And so He says, I'm going to cut off the enemies. I think probably He's talking about the Battle of Armageddon, where that's going to take place. After that, the war is over, and the enemies are judged. And He says in the middle of that verse, I will speak peace to the heathen. He's going to bring that group in, like the other group, the Jebusites that were left there back during Zechariah's day. He's going to bring that group in somehow to join the Jews. They will repossess and repopulate the millennial earth. Hallelujah. What a day that's going to be. Now, we turn from that to the godless age, verses 11 through 17. He now presents the future. He goes back and begins to present the future suffering of the Jewish people. Look at verses 11 and 12. They are going to suffer, by the way, in the future. They really are. Verses 11 and 12. And for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn ye to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Now he's talking about those people back then, too, prisoners of hope, who were in these situations, who were looking for the coming of the Messiah. And that's sort of what we are. We're prisoners of hope. Would you rather be here tonight or in heaven? Be careful how you answer that. But the truth of the matter is, if we knew and really understood, we'd all say, I'd rather be in heaven. We certainly would say, I'd like for the rapture to take place and take us on up to be with the Lord. But turn you to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee, ye prisoners of hope. And I think he's talking about the Jewish people. And he refers to the blood here, the blood covenant. And you have the Sinaitic covenant, the covenant from Sinai. That was based on the blood. And then you had the Abrahamic covenant even before that. That was based on the blood. The covenant of Sinai was conditional, but the Abrahamic covenant is not conditional. And God is going to fulfill that promise based on the blood. It is all ratified by the blood. Thank God for the blood.
Amen.
For the Passover lamb in the Old Testament. For every type, over and over and over again, that reminds us without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. We have to have the blood shed. And so he's given us, first of all here, I think, Zechariah saw liberation. He's given us in the foreground the Maccabean struggle with Antiochus Epiphanes. And that is very similar, in many ways, almost a type of what's going to happen in Antichrist and the way that he's going to do. But Antiochus Epiphanes was in charge and in power, and they were ransacked and molested and ill-treated, and everything really went badly for them. The Maccabees, they had had enough, and they were looking for the Messiah, and they had that hope, and that's what he's talking about. And they began to fight and began to try to reclaim that land. Prisoners of hope, he called them in verse 12. But in the background, I think that was the foreground, but in the background, he's referring to a time coming when there's be a struggle with Antichrist. And it's going to happen. The outcome is the Lord wins. The outcome is the Jews win. And so he tells them here that you're going to have a double, I will render double unto thee. Why? Because they were the firstborn nation. And every time you have the firstborn, there's a double blessing with the firstborn. And they are the firstborn nation. And he says, I'm going to double bless you during that time. And that's going to be during the time of the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now quickly, let's look at the battle, verses 13 through 16. He saw the sons of Zion here fighting for the sons of Greece, and he points that out. Look at verse 13. When I have bent Judah for me, I have worked on them and turned them toward me, and filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling and stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled with bowls and as the corners of the altar. He said, I'm going to be with them. I'm going to help them. And you can see all of this battle going on, all this fighting going on. If you can just imagine all of that taking place during that time as he goes back and sees what was going to happen to Greece and the battle that was going on. Daniel 11 gives more details. But Zechariah saw the Lord fighting for Israel. And it is only by divine inspiration that he could see that. It's only because God let him see it that he could give that kind of prophecy and know that victory was going to be assured to them. Again, I think it applies to the Jewish people down the road. Because just before Christ, not the rapture, but just before Christ's second coming, just before he returns to set up his kingdom, somewhere in there the Russians are going to invade Israel. You hear now about the possibility of Syria, and if we retaliate, then the Russians might come in, somebody else might come in. Some of those nations that are named by Ezekiel and others are all sitting around there. They're just sort of in place. And any time some of this stuff could happen after the church is out of here. But the Russians are going to invade Israel. Antichrist will occupy the country. He will. He will defile it. He will do it by horrible atrocities. The Jews are going to go through some terrible times as well as others. It's going to take place. And Israel, I think, will be the focal point in the world's last battle. And Jerusalem, as Jesus comes back, will be in its death throes. But Jesus is going to take care of that. Now, let's hurry on to verse 17 and we'll be finished. We look at the blessing. And he says, for how great is his goodness And how great is his beauty? Good question. Good exclamation. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine, the maids, not intoxicating wine, it's a new wine. It hadn't had time to ferment. New wine, the maids. So the end of the battle. And he says, the battle's over. Look at the king. Isn't he beautiful? And the most beautiful thing you and I will ever lay our eyes on, our glorified eyes on, will be Jesus Christ. There'll be nothing to compare with our seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, the beauty of the King. And his goodness is the cornerstone of the millennial kingdom. The fact that he will be there, the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be universal prosperity. We won't have to worry about Obamacare anymore. We won't have to worry about anything else anymore, inflation or deflation. We won't have to worry about anything, because he'll take care of all of that. Universal prosperity, universal cheerfulness. That's what he's talking about. I tell you, there's a great day coming. Amen. The rapture comes before so many of those things take place. And we used to sing a song, "The King is Coming." And I can tell you, he is coming. And we know that. So therefore, what should we do? Serve him well. We know who he is. We know what he's up to. We know where he came from. We know he humbled himself because he loved us. The king is coming. Serve him well. And by the way, there's a lot of evidence in the Bible that that will determine your position in the kingdom. Some of these lazy Baptists aren't going to have much position in the kingdom. But some of you midweek faithful people who give to missions, give to the Lord, and some of the others who, would, if they could be here, would be here, and all of that. I'm telling you, you'll have a position in the kingdom some of them won't have. And I believe God will honor that. Let's serve him well. Amen? Let's get sin out of our life. Let's get the right perspective. It's not materialism. That's what they had in Tyre. They had all that gold, all that silver, everything. All these backslidden Baptists are working for. And they didn't have the service and the joy of the Lord. Let's stand, please. Our heads are bowed for just a moment. If you're here tonight, I hope that you're born again, you're saved, you know you're saved, you know if you died, you'd go to heaven. If you don't know that, just come to the front and I'll meet you there and I'll have somebody show you how to be saved. In light of these truths, in light of Christ and who he is and what he's done for us, is there anything that God's spoken to your heart about tonight? As we look for the coming of Christ and we know what's going to happen one of these days, are we really, really committed, dedicated, and living like we should? Father, bless your word. It is your word. I'm thankful that it is powerful. You've given it to us. And I pray you just rejoice our souls tonight. Help us, dear Lord, to have the right kind of outlook. Not be fretful and worried about all the circumstances in the world. To move forward and keep doing what you've called us to do. Until Jesus comes, help us to live holy. Help us to do right. We'll praise you for the results. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.